I kind of notice as I get older that the stairs get steeper. Let's turn to James chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and we have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under our footstool. Are we not then partial in ourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him? But we have despised the poor. Do not the rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which we are called? If we fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful this morning for the privilege we have to meet together and to listen to your word and to turn our lives to you in the direction that you would have us to go. So, Lord, we just pray that you would be with Bob as he brings us the message this morning, that we might have open hearts and receptive ears to receive what you have for us. And, Lord, as the ushers come forward, we just pray that you will bless this offering and use it to the furtherance of your glory. I will give you the praise in Christ's name. Amen.
Stand with us as we continue to worship this morning. Isn't it interesting how, as we think about the Easter season and as believers, we cannot separate the two, the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection. One without the other would be without his resurrection, his death would be meaningless. And as we think about it, and as I was looking for music this week, I thought about that. We just can't, as a believer, separate the two. It's so important. The resurrection is so important that it's there, isn't it? Sing those this morning. Jesus, thank you.
Thank you. Thank you. Take your Bibles, please, and turn back to James, the second chapter. I asked Marcia to shut those back doors because I was smelling some groceries back there. It doesn't take much to distract me. So, James chapter 2. I want to speak to you this morning on this topic that James introduces to us. Remember, he's been talking about the trials of our faith that come in many forms. He reminds us that these trials are all around us, and they may contain both a temptation to do wrong, and they may test our faith. Two weeks ago, we were looking there in chapter 1, verse 22, where he admonishes us to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And he says in verse 23, if any be a hearer of the word, not a doer, he's like a man beholding his natural face in a glass or a mirror. We saw that the casual observer is one who recognizes truth, but he fails to act on it. James says that this is the fellow who's like the fellow who looks in a mirror, and then he goes away without making any needed or necessary changes in his appearance. He sees that his hair is mussed up, or he sees he's got something on his face, or he sees something wrong, but he acknowledges it, but he doesn't do anything about it. He says that's the casual observer. He's recognized something needs his attention, but no, he's not inclined to make any changes. So it poses the question, what have you seen in your Bible lately? And what have you done about it? Has the Word of God reflected something, has something been called to your attention that is not right? Something's wrong, something's out of place. And what have you done about it? Maybe you're like those folks that don't like mirrors, because you already know what you're going to see if you look in that mirror. You've grown accustomed to your reflection, and you don't want to be reminded. It's like the fellow who doesn't go to church because, I don't need to go to church. I know I'm a sinner. I don't need somebody telling me I'm a sinner. I already know that. Well, what he's really saying is that he knows something's wrong. He's just not willing to do anything about it. Looks into the mirror. It reflects back. Mirrors, like the Word of God, serve to remind us of what is already there. Mirrors, like the Word of God, are both unforgiving and accurate. They'll show us ourselves. We saw also the committed observer. He's the one who looks into the Word of God. And remember, that word looks means to bend down in order to see clearly. He puts forth some effort. He bends down. It's the same word that was used when John bent down to look into the tomb of Jesus. And it says that he's the one who looks into the Word of God, and he continues therein. He stays in order to persevere. And he doesn't forget. He doesn't neglect or lose out of mind. But rather, he does what he learns. That's the committed observer. Doing enhances the learning process. Remember when we were in grade school and the teacher would teach us a concept and then have us do something that was related to that concept so we could learn by not only hearing but by seeing and doing? Doing enhances the learning experience. It perfects our profession. It is where the leather meets the road in our walk with God. Doing is the test in our testimony. And James says that the result of the fellow who is a committed observer, he says there in verse 25 that this man shall be blessed in his deeds. There's always blessing associated with obedience to the Word of God. He says in verse 26 that there's a test of our religion, the evidence of the outworking of our faith. He says it's seen in our behavior. If any man among you seems to be religious, and he bridles not his tongue, but deceives his own heart, that man's religion is vain. That's the test of our religion, is putting it into practice. He said, particularly in the area of controlling your tongue, bridling your tongue. That means not giving people a piece of your mind. That means not saying what you think just because you have a mind to say it. Sometimes it is best to keep your opinions to yourself. Remember verse 19 back there in chapter 1? Let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak. Sometimes it's best not to share your thoughts. Proverbs 29, verse 11 says, a fool utters all of his mind, but a wise man keeps it in till afterwards. Job said in chapter 15, verses 5 and 6, for my mouth uttereth thy mouth uttereth thine iniquity, and thou choosest the tongue of the crafty. It's a choice. Thine own mouth condemns thee, and not I. Yea, thine own lips testify against thee. Sometimes it's just better to be quiet. Perhaps we should all pray that prayer in Psalm 141 and verse 3, where the psalmist writes, set a watch, a guard, O Lord, before my mouth, and keep garrison, protect the door of my lips. Sometimes it's just better not to speak. Now, James is going to deal more with the tongue later, but here he says that this is the committed observer who puts into practice his faith. There's going to be evidence of that manifestation of his faith, that pure religion. He says, if you seem to be religious, but you run off at the mouth, your religion, that profession of your faith, is vain. And then he says, secondly, not only must we show our religion by learning to bridle our tongue, but he says, but caring for others. Pure religion and undefiled, verse 27, before God and the Father, is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So not only do we bridle our tongue, we show our faith by caring for others. Love is compassion in action. Or compassion, rather, is love in action. And especially so when shown to those who cannot return the kindness, the widows, the orphans. The third thing that he says there is that we'll show our faith is to keep ourselves unspotted from this world, the world system. The word keep there means to guard by keeping an eye on, to give attention to give attention to oneself. That's especially necessary because the temptations are all around us. Because this world system is filled with these temptations, we have to strive to identify not with the world, but to be identified by holy living. Being separate from the world and its philosophies and its ways. That's what he's talking about here. If your faith, your religion is a testimony, then there's going to be some evidence thereof. This is especially good advice in a day when the attitude of many Christians and in many churches is that we need to look like the world and act like the world and adjust our worship to a sound like the world so that we can give to the world what they want. But they already have that. We're not called to give them what they want. We're called to give them what they need. See, that philosophy is completely anti-biblical. Now, it's true that Jesus identified with sinners, but he remained separate from sin. He did not become identical to them. He offered them something decidedly different from what they had. So that brings us now to chapter 2, and this is the test of brotherly love. And James confronts a sin in the church, and I have called it pride and prejudice. Now, some of you will no doubt recognize that sermon title. I borrowed it from the book of the same title written by Jane Austen. It's been made into a movie. The characters and subjects develop along that line of pride and prejudice as a family seeks to find suitable husbands for their 5 daughters. And they go through this process of finding a suitable person of the right social status, hopefully that he's got some money to go along with that social status. And their secondary thought is what kind of character this person might be. From the outset, the whole tone of the book is set with the first line, which reads, I quote, "It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife." Now, this makes an assumption that if you're single and you got some money, you must be needing a wife. The irony of that statement is that it's such a man that a woman might pursue. And so the whole book is developed on this idea of manipulating people to meet one's own desires. That becomes the motive for the relationships. And it's a sad commentary on a society as a whole and individuals in general when such manipulative attitudes are found in the church. It tells us that the church has fallen to a whole new level. To be prejudiced against another person for whatever reason, whether it's race or financial well-being or poverty, is a most un-Christ-like attitude. And James deals with that passage in our consideration here. You see, the early church was unique in that slave owners and slaves might be worshiping in the same congregation together. But in the church, they were equals. Outside the church, the servant is obedient to the master. But in the church, they're considered equals. It was Robert E. Lee that during the Civil War attended a church service. At the close of the service, he went forward and knelt at the altar next to a slave. After they had prayed, then an officer came to him and said, "General Lee, I don't understand. Why in the world would you pray next to a slave?" General Lee said, "Sir, all ground is level ground at the foot of the cross." We have to understand that God has no respect of a person because of his social status or because of how much money is in the bank. So we have here the command stated. He says, "Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect of persons." To have respect of persons means to give some sort of credence to that person's position. It means a partiality of favoritism. See, prejudice is judging one man on the basis of another man's behavior or skin color, or because you have had associations with this certain particular person or race, you immediately begin to judge all by that experience with that one person, without further evidence. And that principle is illustrated here in verses 2 through 4. He says, "For if there come to your assembly a man with a gold ring, symbolizing wealth, in goodly apparel," got a nice suit on, "and there comes also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that wears the gay clothing, and say to him, sit thou here in a good place, and you say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are you not then partial in yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts?" There's a YouTube video that you can find it on the YouTube. There was a pastor who was going to be inducted or received as his first Sunday in a large church. I think there was about a 10,000 member church somewhere. And he was going to be introduced to the congregation on the first Sunday. Well, without the congregation knowing, but the board knew, this pastor dressed himself like a homeless man. And he walked into this beautiful auditorium and he had a seat on the front pew. And before long, someone came and whispered in his ear and moved him to a less conspicuous place. He said of the 7,000 to 10,000 people that were in attendance that day, 3 spoke to him. And as he sat there in that inconspicuous place, and they went through the beginning of the church service, and finally the deacons got up to introduce the new pastor, welcome him, and they called his name, and the man that long beard and scraggly clothes got up and walked up to the pulpit. To the shock of all the people. He had a few words to say, and then he closed the service. He quoted the passage from Matthew about the poor being among you, and you didn't feed me, and you didn't visit me in jail, and all of this. And then he dismissed the service until the following week. How easily we let a prejudice cause us to think evil or good of someone that we really don't know. This principle is demonstrated then in verses 5 through 9. "Hearken, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of the world, rich in faith and heirs to the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. To prejudge any person based on their skin color, their social status, their attire is completely wrong." In other words, we ought to let every tub sit on its own bottom. Just before I entered the fifth grade, our local grade school integrated. I didn't even know what the word meant. But the night before the first day of school, when our school was going to be integrated, my dad set me down and he began to tell me about it. And he kept saying, "Integrate, integrate." And I'm like, "Dad, I don't know what integrate means." He said, "Well, son, it means there's going to be black kids at your school tomorrow." Okay. I'd grown up in the cotton fields with black kids. It was not a big deal to me. And he said, "But I want you to know that a man is a man until he shows himself by his behavior to be less than a man." Now, I've remembered that for 50 years and better. What was he saying? He was saying it doesn't matter what color those kids are until they prove their character to be something less. Doesn't matter what color they are. I've never forgotten what he said. Now, I heard something a few weeks ago that kind of disturbed me. I've never heard this. I've been here almost 14 years. I've never heard this. But I was told that the community looks at our church as the landowner's church. The landowner's church. Now, I know that we have folks in our congregation, but the majority are landowners. But that should not exclude anybody who's not. I don't own any land. I don't even have a cemetery plot. You know? I'm hoping not ever have to use one. That's why I'm putting that off until it's necessary, you know. But I would really hate to think that there are those in our community that don't come to our church because in their mind, this is the landowner's church. If you're not a landowner, you're not welcome to. And I hope that's not the case. Because we've got people here this morning that are not landowners. See? And I want you to know you're just as welcome as anybody. I'm not worried about how many cattle you have. Most of you probably have more hat than cattle, if the truth be told, you know. That doesn't matter. I would hope that at Pleasant Point Church, nobody gets treated better than anybody else because of their financial standings or because of their social standing. Actually, I think the source of the problem, of having a problem with someone, is pride. I've heard people say, well, I've got a problem with her. I've got a problem with him. I think that may be because perhaps you're thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think. I just don't like that person. Well, I don't like the way he does this or she does that or this or that or the other. We just don't get along. And then they're glad to tell you why that person is wrong. Well, I won't go to whatever because so-and-so might be there. Well, look back at verses 8 and 9 again here in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 8. If you fulfill the royal law, which is thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin. You got an attitude of disrespect or not liking someone because of whatever, you've got a problem. You just need to learn to practice the virtue of humility and follow the example of Christ. Learn to love as He loves. He saw the potential in sinners. One day he saw a fellow by the name of Simon Peter. He was a fisherman. And he noticed his character. He's kind of abrupt. He's kind of brusque. He's kind of says things before he thinks. And I see in that man a rock. He changed his name from Simon to Peter, the rock. One day he was passing by a tax collector. And there was a man named Levi sitting there collecting taxes, and the tax collectors then and now were not very favorable people. They were known to be extortionists and crooked, and Jesus saw a man with a pen who could write the gospel, and he called them to follow. One day he sat by a well and was thirsty, and he spoke to a woman whom no one else would speak to. And he saw a testimony of His grace to be used to draw a harvest of souls. He saw a fellow by the name of Saul of Tarsus breathing out blasphemy and hatred against the church, and saw a missionary of the gospel. Just look around this morning. What do you see? I see a bunch of sinners. And if you look up here, you'll see the same. I see a bunch of sinners saved by grace, called to live like saints. And that's a challenge for us all. God does not see nationality. He does not see race. He does not see social standing before Him, Jew or Gentile, bond or free. He sees all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He sees sinners in need of a Savior, and then He offers that salvation not to a select number, but to whosoever will may come. And I thank God that one day He saw a barefoot boy down in a cotton field in southeast Missouri, the fourth son of a sharecropper, the family of seven living in a four-room tenant house. He began to whisper to that little boy, "Come follow me." Finally, 2 days before my 12th birthday, I came to the cross and found Him waiting for me. Now, God doesn't save you just because you're poor. He doesn't save you because you're rich. He doesn't save you because you're tall or because you're not tall. He saves sinners. And that qualifies us all. In fact, your wealth could be something that keeps you from heaven. It could keep you from Christ. You see, wealth has a way of providing a false sense of security. Remember the rich farmer back there in the Gospels? He had a big harvest. He tore down all of his barns. He built new barns, and he stacked it full of all of his harvest. And he kicked back in his recliner, put his feet up, and had a mint julep there beside the table there. And he said, "Man, I've got it made now. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry because I've got everything. I'm going to retire and enjoy life." And the Bible says that night, God said, "Thou fool, this night your soul will be required." He didn't die because He was rich. He did not die because He prepared for the future. That's commendable. He died because He failed to prepare to die. He was lost because He wasn't ready to die. He put His faith in His wealth. It was the rich man's wealth that kept him out of heaven. By the way, the poor man, the poverty, does not grant you heaven either. God does not give credit for being poor. He just sees sinners in need of a Savior. And He says, "Whosoever will may come." Because all ground is level ground at the foot of the cross. Now, Father, we've looked into Your Word, looked into our hearts. It's very easy for us to become prejudiced. We look at people of a different race because we've had negative dealings with them. We have a tendency to judge all of that race by that one negative situation. We have a tendency to look at those who are wealthy and think, "Oh, perhaps if I get close to them, I can get something from them." And we look at the poor and maybe we think they could add nothing to me. And Your Word says that that attitude is sin. And we're not fulfilling the law of Christ, the royal law of loving one another, even as Christ loved. So teach us to love as He loved, regardless of the circumstances, the surroundings. Help us to see the heart of a sinner that needs to be saved by grace, just like we were, and be willing to show them the love of Christ. Father, maybe there's someone here today that they're not saved. They don't know Christ as their Savior. They don't know what tomorrow holds, but they can learn of the One who holds tomorrow. I pray if there's anyone here without the assurance that if they died tonight, that they would go to heaven, they would make that assurance today. That they would come to that satisfying knowledge of Jesus Christ as their Savior. If there be a spirit of prejudice among us, rout it out. Deal with our hearts accordingly. We ask You to do that work for Your glory and for our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals, please, and then turn to number 342. 342. Just as I am. 342.